11 verses 7 through 15, and we're looking at this man, John the Baptist. And there is a word that is used in general terms to recognize a person's lasting greatness in a particular area, and that word is GOAT. I don't know if you've heard of that, and apparently GOAT stands for the greatest of all time. And so often there are programs counting down things like who is the greatest Briton ever, or who is the greatest footballer, or you have all these different criterias of greatness. You know, who are the great people? Geniuses or educators, politicians, innovators, sports people, statesmen, all the rest. But God's definition of greatness is very different from that of the world. And in this passage, the Lord Jesus wants to make sure that the crowd and us understands the greatness of John the Baptist and why he is a man set apart. And if you look at Matthew 11, verse 11, you'll see the seriousness with which the Lord Jesus is pressing this point. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women," that's an ancient Jewish reference, by the way, to the human race, to humanity. "So among humanity, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." That's an incredible statement from the lips of the Lord himself. You know, here is this man, John, from humble background, no wealth, no education, no physical beauty, no earthly position. But Jesus says that John the Baptist is the greatest human to have lived until that point. And he emphasizes it with the phrase "assuredly," meaning that it is a fact beyond dispute. And when he says that there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, the word "risen" is commonly used to speak of the appearance of a prophet, whether a true prophet or a false prophet. Matthew uses the same expression in chapter 24 when he says, "Many false prophets will rise up." False Christs and false prophets will rise. And so John the Baptist was the prophet who had the most significant role to play in human history. And so in that sense, he was greater than Adam. He was greater than Enoch. He was greater than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than Joshua and David and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and many others. But within this statement of John's greatness, there is actually an illustration of an even greater spiritual truth. Look at the second part of verse 11. "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, we'll come to that a little bit later. But what was it that made John so great? Well, the first thing I want you to see is his character. The character of John the Baptist. You see, John was a man who sought to overcome weakness. You know, people have different attitudes, different capacities to deal with adversity. Some get easily overwhelmed with circumstances. Some struggle to cope. Some feel trapped. But some are given the capacity to rise above adversity and to face the trouble head on, despite their own shortcomings or inadequacy. Now, every person has some weakness. Every person has some infirmity, some failing. It's overcoming that and pressing on in resilience that sets apart. Now, those who make a difference, they battle, they fight against their own weakness and ignorance and laziness and attitudes of surrender. And John was like that. He desired to overcome. You know, we saw, didn't we, last time we were in Matthew, that John was in prison. He was confined in a dark, small, stinking dungeon in the middle of the desert. And in the depths, he faced a time of doubt as to whether Jesus was really the Messiah. And difficult circumstances and unrealistic expectations and limited understanding brought him to a very low point in his life. But how did he deal with that? Did he just give up? No, even though it was not easy, he went straight to the Lord. He went to the only one who could help him through the means that were available to him. And as we know from the narrative, after further demonstration of messianic power, Jesus sends John's followers back to go and tell John that he was the Messiah. And that settled the issue. John doubted, but that season of doubt gave him opportunity to overcome by looking to Christ all the more. So John sought to overcome weakness, but also his character was such that John recognized his own weakness. He recognized that he had weaknesses, and he was not afraid to admit that to the people around him. He wasn't trying to make everyone think that he was flawless and that he was taking everything in his stride, that he was without weakness. No, he was honest. He was real. He acknowledged his weakness and he sought help to face it. And one of the marks of an individual set apart, of a great individual, is actually genuine humility. You know, the person who lives under the illusion of perfection and sees themselves without weakness is a true fool. Jesus himself taught that humility is a key mark of greatness. The scriptures tell us that John was a humble man. Think of Matthew 3:11 when he is preaching. He says, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." John 3:30, "He must increase, I must decrease." You see, his humble attitude meant that he was usable by the Lord, that he was able to recognize his own shortcoming and weakness without pride. And that humility comes from a deep work of God in your life. You know, as long as you admit no weakness, you will never be able to grow to maturity and strength under the Lord. And it's surprising, even amongst believers, those who are still proud and want to be sufficient and to do things and won't accept help. But you know, humility is a mark of true godliness and character. It's interesting that neither Romans or Greeks had a word in their vocabulary for humility. They just wouldn't acknowledge it. Pride and arrogance of man who doesn't want to admit any weakness. John wasn't like that. He could recognize his own weakness, humility. Also, John was a man of strong conviction. Now, the crowd already knew that John was a great prophet, but maybe, after the conversation at the beginning of the chapter, maybe when they saw John's doubts and that had been expressed, maybe they began to think, well, he's a weaker man. Maybe they began to question John's status as a great prophet. You know, could they believe John anymore? Was his ministry worth listening to? Was he worth seeing and all those things? Well, the Lord addresses the crowd to remind them of John's greatness. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" So he challenges their attitude. The Lord says, you know, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Why did you leave Galilee? Why did you go into the desert to go and see John? Why did you make such a hard journey? What was it that made you curious about this man? Was it because he was like a common reed on the banks of the Jordan, shaken by the wind? Was it because he was weak and unstable and blowing to and fro? You know, the religious system of the time was full of people like that. And he says, look, did you go to see a common, ordinary man blown around with no strength of conviction, a man who, like a reed, blew wherever popular opinion went, a man who was a people pleaser, a man who had no boldness? Well, the people knew that they'd not gone to seek John because he was like that. No, John wasn't common in terms of his ministry. He wasn't compromising. He was a man of strong conviction, and the people knew it. John had never tailored his message for anybody. He was unafraid. He was the likes of Herod or the Sadducees and the Pharisees. You know, let me give you an excerpt of one of his sermons in Matthew 3. He says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abram as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abram from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You know, that's an uncompromising message. And he went on in that message to rebuke and chastise and warn of the judgment to come. You know, also John was unlike the whole of the religious leadership that had turned a blind eye to Herod's sin, including his adultery. Not John. He confronted him to face Herod with the truth of God, and it would cost him his life. You know, the people had not gone out to seek John because he was a reed shaking in the wind, but because here was a man who spoke with authority, an authority that came from above, with conviction and boldness, regardless of who was in front of him. He feared God more than men and was faithful to the truth. Do you know, Scripture always commends the value of a believer with true biblical conviction. James warns not to be a double-minded person. Paul says in Ephesians 4, don't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, be believers with conviction and conviction that endures. And that was true of John the Baptist. And it set his ministry apart. And yes, even though in the darkness of the prison he had that season of doubt, he looked to the Lord and then carried on with conviction even to the end. He was a man of strong conviction. But also he was a man who denied self. Those who make a difference are willing to sacrifice and deny themselves to accomplish their aim. You know, that's true even in the natural realm of accomplishment, but how much more in the spiritual realm? Those who truly live for the Lord. Greatness marked by self-denial. You see, look at verse 8. Jesus says, but what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. You know, Jesus says, when you went out to see John, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a man in comfort? Was he wearing royal clothes? Was he in a royal palace? Was he a man in luxurious self-indulgence? Well, no. It's interesting at the time that anyone who sought to gain favors from Herod would remove ordinary clothes and put on ornate, luxurious robes in Herod's court. They did whatever was necessary to gain Herod's approval, so they sold out. But not John. He wasn't a self-seeker. He wasn't part of the system. He lived in the wilderness. He had nothing. He was not about ease or gaining favor with people who would make his life easier. He stood apart. He was consumed with a cause greater than anything that this world could offer. You know, John's life was very simple. He had rough clothes made of camel's hair and a rough leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. You know, that's not very appetizing, I would suggest to you. Also, residing in the wilderness, his whole life was the striking opposite to self-indulgence and self-centeredness. He was so abandoned to the cause that God had given to him, he was all in. We're told that John had taken a Nazarite vow, which, amongst other things, meant drinking neither wine or strong drink, and that would exclude you from all of the favored banquets in high society. It would mean never cutting your hair, marking you out from regular society. And even in that, John was declaring that he wasn't interested in appearance. He wasn't interested in indulging the delicacies of life. He was wholly committed to the cause of God. You know, there were very few who took the Nazarite vow for life. Some took it for a couple of weeks or for a season. But John was committed to a lifetime of self-denial and service. Now, he did this not to gain any merit with God or as some form of constant penance. That wasn't what he was doing it for. He was so focused on the work that God had given him to do. You know, there have been so many accounts of mistaken piety. Those who think that by self-denial in a wrong way that you can earn rewards with God. That is not what John is saying. You know, you can think of monks in the past who have inflicted terrible things on themselves to try and gain some merit with God, but in fact accomplishing nothing. So, for example, there was a man called Maron, and he apparently is a saint according to Catholicism. Well, he spent 11 years in a hollowed-out tree. Well, wow, what a contribution that made. Or similarly, a man called Macarius, who sat in a swamp naked for 6 months until the amount of mosquito bites made him look like a victim of leprosy, all to no avail with the Lord. This is not the self-denial that's in view here. This wasn't John's approach. Rather, he was just totally committed to the Lord, the removal of any distraction that might hinder that service to the glory of God. He was consumed with the work that God had given him to do. And you know, it's interesting that such was John's character by the grace of God that many actually thought that he was the Messiah. That is the greatness of John the Baptist, that there were those who thought that he might even be the one who had been promised. Luke 3:15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. That was the impact of John's character, genuine humility, strength of conviction, selfless commitment to the cause of God. And all of it was God's gracious working in him. As Luke 1:15 says of John, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. You see, this character was not just something that he developed himself. It was God's work in him in order that he would stand in the role that God had given him to do. The character of John the Baptist made him a great man. But also, I want you to see the calling of John the Baptist. John was also great because of the calling that God gave to him. There was no greater task given to any other to announce the arrival of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior in human flesh. In fact, in this regard, the only other person who comes close to John would be Mary, because she was chosen to bear the Messiah. But John would herald the King, would announce him, and prepare the way for his ministry. It is a remarkable privilege. Now, if you look at verses 9 to 10 in the passage, the crowd's answers to the Lord's question so far would have been no. But then he asks this, what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, a more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So they went out to see a prophet. But more than a prophet, they went out to see the herald of Messiah. And the people saw his greatness. They saw something of his significance at this point. In fact, later, Matthew 21:26, it says that all men counted John as a prophet. You see, when it came to John's ministry, his declaration of thus says the Lord saw him esteemed as a man without equal. You know, there have been mighty prophets before who had come, but John, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, was the very pinnacle. He was the most dynamic, the boldest, the authoritative one. He was powerful. He was confrontational. He was God's man. And God had raised him up to perform the ultimate prophetic task to announce the coming and arrival of Messiah. You see, John was a great man because of his character, but also because of his God-given calling. And his character and call set him apart in this way. You know, there is always something remarkable when God's man is serving in the right place, in the right role. And under the Lord's hand, signally used people are the right people who are matched by the grace of God and the providence of God with the right position. You know, it's wonderful if you're a believer this morning. The God who saves you, who knows your strengths and weaknesses, through his express will and work of his Spirit, leads you to the role, to the place, and to the position where you can be used mightily of him. Obedience to that is another matter. You know, those in the world are groping around, they're hoping for some break to make it, for fate to pull something together for them, but not the Christian. They look to the Lord to direct their steps. And God in his goodness has a plan for each one of his children from even before the foundation of the world. You see, God's man and God's mission are drawn together. And John is given this incredible calling to prepare the way. It's amazing in Amos 3:7, it says that God reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And after 400 years, a prophetic silence, God raises up John with this remarkable message. And when John came, the people knew that he was a prophet of God. He spoke with such power and conviction. He proclaimed repentance. And people were changed, and there was a momentum up around him. And even those who didn't believe his message still realized, still recognized his role. But the Lord takes it further than that. And he says that John was more than a prophet. You say, well, how is that the case? Well, John was not just a prophet with a message, but John was himself the fulfillment of certain prophecy. If you look in verse 10, Jesus says that John is the fulfillment of Malachi 3 verse 1, where it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. You see, John not only prophesied, but he himself fulfilled some of the prophecy, which is amazing. And then, John was not just a prophet who foretold, who said what was going to happen, but he actually experienced the fulfillment himself. You know, he didn't just proclaim Messiah saying, the Messiah is coming, he's coming. No, he was able to say, he's here. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, he was the forerunner. He was able to announce. He was literally able to point to the Messiah, to baptize the Messiah. You know, the Lord interprets Malachi 3:1 and applies it to John and shows that he was the forerunner to prepare everything for Messiah, especially the hearts of the people. Now, just thinking on that verse, verse 10, a full translation of that verse would read like this. Behold, I, Jehovah, send my messenger, John the Baptist, to be the forerunner of you, the Messiah. And so when you look at that, it gives us a very precious insight into the conversation between the Father and the Son in reference to John the Baptist. And the Father says to the Son, he will come before your face. John will come to prepare the way before you. He is the personal messenger of Messiah to call the people to get ready for his coming. You know, I just think it's an incredible thing, really, that John, after thousands of years, would finally be the one to personally herald the arrival of Messiah. What a calling. No greater privilege has been given to any other human being in history to this point. He was great because of his character. He was great because of the calling that God gave to him. But then, thirdly and finally, I want you to see the climactic ministry of John the Baptist. So his character, his calling, and his climactic ministry. You see, 400 years of prophetic silence, there was this anticipation that the Messiah was coming, and all was coming to this climactic moment. And onto that scene, John arrives, and he draws it all together, and he announces that the King had come. And for that short time before Jesus begins his earthly ministry, John was at the heart. He was the focus. He held a pivotal role at a climactic moment in redemptive history. He was the culmination of the old covenant era. He had huge impact. He disturbed things. His ministry divided. It created conflict. It drew a response. And when he confronted the Jews, he really put his finger on the issue, and it drew violent reactions. You see, he was a man of destiny. He was central in that pivotal time. And you know, there is something, isn't there, about those who are signally used of the Lord. They seem to be at the heart of the action. They seem to be at the heart of things with impact beyond their immediate situation. And that was the case with John. And if you look at verse 12, we have this remarkable verse, really. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. So at this point, John had been ministering for under 3 years. One of those had been in prison. But his public preaching and his exhorting had created these serious reactions. It was all happening. His life and his ministry had become a focus in the land. Now, the kingdom of heaven in verse 12 refers to God's rule, God's message, his principles, his purposes, his will, etc. Now, what are we to make of this verse then, where it says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force? Well, there are generally two interpretations, and there are elements of truth in both. And the first interpretation is what we call passive. And this would say that the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. So something is happening to it. So in that sense, you know, here comes God, his man, his message, and then his Messiah representing the rule and the kingdom of God. And the kingdom is suffering violence. In other words, there is a reaction against it. So it's being attacked, and so the advance of the kingdom is being opposed. Persecution is coming against it, against those who propound it. So persecution against John the Baptist, he's in prison. Persecution will come against the Lord Jesus. They will be violently rejected. And not only would people kill the messenger, John the Baptist, the forerunner, but eventually they'll kill the king himself. And so John's proclamation of the truth drew a violent reaction because the gospel always divides. And many were opposed, many were trying to seize the notion of the kingdom and manipulate it for political gain. But the true spiritual message and reality are being attacked. So that's one way of interpreting that verse. The other way is more of a reflexive perspective. Now, what does that mean? It means that there's more of a positive emphasis in that the kingdom of heaven is vigorously pressing itself forward and forceful people are eagerly taking it. So it means the very opposite. And this would highlight rather the effective ministry of John the Baptist. So he was pressing ahead. He was proclaiming the kingdom forcefully in a dark and sinful world opposed to it. And John had a huge impact. And as he proclaimed that message to repent and to be baptized, people were repenting of their sin. They were turning to God. They were being baptized. Luke 1:16 puts it this way. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it's a great effect, great impact, turning many to the Lord. And so in that sense, there is a progression. There is a vigorous moving forward through John's searching ministry and his proclamation, God's man to prepare the way. And when Christ came, the kingdom could be seen, the sick were healed, lepers were cleansed, the dead were raised, sinners forgiven. And so the end of that verse would therefore refer to those who were violent and forceful in terms of daring to step out, to break with tradition, to count the cost, and to turn from dead idols to serve the one true and living God and enthrone Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's a similar sentiment in Luke 16:16, where it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now, that concept of striving to enter the kingdom, that there is this wrestling that takes place. We've also seen that in Matthew 7. Do you remember what it said about the narrow gate and the narrow way? That entering the narrow gate is hard, few find it. So you don't just take Jesus Christ easily and lightly. There is a striving, there is a counting of the cost, there is a taking up of the cross. And there is so much, isn't there? Especially for those who are coming near and considering the claims of Christ. There's a wrestling in the soul and there's a striving. And there are many that try to prevent us from coming to Christ and hold us back from life in Christ. But the Lord in his grace overcomes that and enables us to respond. And so the second view draws that idea in and commends John's ministry that people are stepping out against the consensus, against the flow, and it's not easy. And by God's grace, they're striving, they're wrestling, they're grasping for salvation in Christ. Now, it's likely, in my opinion, that the second interpretation holds more weight, although both have elements of truth, as I said. There is a great opposition to the kingdom of God and to those who are the servants and messengers of God. But also, there is this great impact that the gospel has in this striving and wrestling and grasping for salvation. And then in verse 13, Jesus says, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John." That's a great thing. He's the culmination. So from Genesis all the way through to John, one message, Messiah is coming. What a wonderful ministry to be able to say, he has come. And John is there in this pivotal moment, everything drawing together, kingdom advance and conflict with a sinful world, and those genuinely turned around to seek the Lord in repentance and faith. And Jesus says, verse 14, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, in Malachi 4:5, it is said that before Messiah came, Elijah would come as the forerunner. Now, this would not be the Elijah, reincarnated and all the rest, as some say. That's not what is being said. It is one like Elijah. Before John was born, it was prophesied that John would go forward in the spirit and power of Elijah. You can read that in Luke 1. Now, in John 1:21, he makes it very clear. He says, I'm not Elijah in person, but rather his ministry shows the characteristics of Elijah's ministry. Jesus says that John is the one like Elijah, powerful in his character and his calling and his ministry, who will come and announce the kingdom. So as we've said, John is the powerful culmination of all of that old covenant ministry, the prophesied forerunner. But you know, not everybody understood the significance, and so Jesus adds a warning. And he says to the listeners then, and he says it to you this morning, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, in all of the teaching of Jesus, it is hard to think of any exhortation that he repeated more often than that, in one form or another. Jesus is saying, look, if John is the true forerunner, if John is the one who has been prophesied, if he is the one who will prepare the way, then I am the king. And if I am the king, then you need to bow before me and trust me. And so you need to hear it, and you need to believe it, and you need to receive life now and forever in the kingdom. And that's why John is so great, because he has proclaimed this. His ministry has prepared the way for this. And now he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, as we finish, true greatness, what is it? I want to return to just that second part of verse 11, where it says this, that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Now, what does that mean? John was a great man, great in his character, his calling, in his ministry, by the grace of God. He had so many qualities and accomplishments. But you know, in all the identified greatness of John, in those things, Jesus says that true greatness is being in the kingdom, because even the very least in the kingdom is greater than John. Think of what he says in Matthew 18, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So conversion is vital to be in the kingdom, to trust Christ. But let me say this, and this is really, really beautiful and encouraging. You know, it teaches us that although John's ministry was the climax of all pre-Christ, pre-Christian revelation, all believers, that means you and I, if we're believers this morning, all believers who have come after Christ have a greater privilege. You know, for all the insight that John the Baptist had, he still had a limited view of what Jesus would do, because it was before the cross. We know all that Christ has done. We have the privilege of proclaiming the crucified and resurrected King to the ends of the earth. And therefore, we should take hold of this truth and be faithful to this amazing task that God has given. As one says, so often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work or their giving or their understanding or their preaching or their gifts or their courage or their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist because of his or her ability living on this side of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all the forerunners ever could. And if we really believe that truth, it would dissipate all cheap vying position for position in the world, and it would force us to realize and recognize that our true significance lies very simply in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, dear believer, do you understand what a great position and privilege that it is for us to have? How highly valued you are in the sight of God because of that privilege. If we really understood it, surely we would be more active in telling others about the Lord Jesus. That is our great privilege and calling. You know, J.C. Ryle puts it like this. He says, there is one, speaking of Jesus, who daily records all we do for him and sees more beauty in his servant's work than his servants do themselves. The same tongue that bore testimony to John in prison will bear testimony to all his people in the last day. And he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. His faithful witnesses will discover that there was never a word spoken on their master's behalf which does not receive a reward. That's wonderful. Every time we speak for the Lord Jesus, every time we point to his glory and his wonder and his beauty, we exercise and take up that privilege that we have been given that is even greater than that of John the Baptist. But always remember, true greatness is found only in Christ alone. And the opportunity we have to proclaim him, not because of what we are, but because of who he is. And all to him and to his glory. May we be his faithful witnesses and know the privilege, just as John fulfilled his calling, may it be that we fulfill ours. Amen. Let's sing together 128 together. Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky. And then it says in verse 5, his only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. 111.